أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد، سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا ومولانا، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. الحمد لله، we reach this Mubarak sixth night of Ramadan. The nights of Ramadan that are characterized by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, awwaluhu rahmah, that the beginning of it is mercy, and that the middle of it is forgiveness, maghfirah, and the last is itqu min an-nar. Whoever wishes to ask in particular for the tawajjuhat of Allah ta'ala's mercy. Those days are slipping by, and those nights are slipping by, and they're almost over. And when they're gone, there'll be something else Allah will give, but this thing that you want right now, it won't be available again. So may Allah Ta'ala give all of us tawfiq to ask for Him, ask from Him, from His rahmah. وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. Or in whatever way a person knows in the adab of how to speak to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and how to ask from Him. Let everyone ask in the best way possible. May Allah Ta'ala give us from His rahmah. Ameen. So we read the chapters from the Sirah of Mawlana Sayyid Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi rahimahullah ta'ala with regards to Badr over the last couple of days. So today we go to his treatment of the Battle of Uhud. And it starts with the subheading Revenge, a binding obligation. The news of the disaster at Badr, in which a number of Quraysh nobles had fallen in the fray and the survivors had returned pell-mell to Mecca, was received with a dismay that completely bewildered the Quraysh. It was an unimaginable catastrophe for them. All those whose fathers, sons, or brothers had been killed at Badr met Abu Sufyan and others who had merchandise in the caravan brought back safely to Mecca. It was agreed to set aside the profits from the caravan for the conduct of a new war against the Muslims. The poets, as usual, began inciting the people with their songs of vengeance to the pagan Arabs. Blood was called in order to vindicate their honor. This is something of particular note people should pay attention to. He's talking about the poets inciting people to vengeance. That's not just something that they used to do back then. That's something happening right now. The entire media, Hollywood, music industry, all of it is there to be an arm that serves the government. It's not free expression. It's not like, oh, look, I'm going to express myself. Why is it that all the modes that I'm given to express myself also happen to, just by coincidence, enrich all those people who are already in power and all of those people who are already wealthy? This is an arm of the the military industrial complex. This is the arm of soft power, and it's very effective. And that's fine if other people are going to, I don't know, listen to like a CIA plant, like you know, whatever musicians are being promoted nowadays, Taylor Swift or whatever, like random face generic, you know, bopper face that just is the same songs about God knows what. That's like the soft arm of imperialist power. If another person is going to listen to it, don't you be stupid and listen to it. Is it dumb enough to listen to it if you're just a quote-unquote normal American? But the fact of the matter is, when you yourself as a Muslim and as a person who believes in Palestine being free and a person who believes in a number of moral tenets that are at odds with the system, like, you know, that usury is, you know, exploits the poor, and like, alcohol is not a good thing, and et cetera, et cetera. You have all these kind of moral beliefs that are diametrically opposed to the system. You would be even dumber than a normal person to consume all of this media, because it's literally there to incite people to kill you. People like yourself, look at each other, look at yourself, look in the mirror. It's there. It's the phase one, or the step zero, I should say, in the war to destroy you, whether as a culture or civilization, or at some point as an actual living and breathing human being. A well-equipped army set out from Mecca to fight the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the middle of Shawwal of 3 after Hijrah. Quraysh had mustered an army of 3,000 soldiers, so it's three times the size of the army that came in Badr. consisting of their own warriors and such of tribes as would obey them. Their women went with them, riding their dromedaries, their camels, to stir their valor and prevent them from taking flight. The nobles of Quraysh also took their wives with them. The army advanced by easy stages and camped at the gates of Medina. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam's plan was to remain in the city, leaving the invading army alone and giving fight only when it decided to enter the city. He was not for going out of the city to face the enemy in the battlefield. Abdullah bin Ubay, who was the Ra'is al-Munafiqeen, too agreed with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But some of the Muslims who had somehow missed the opportunity of engaging the enemy at Badr were more enthusiastic. They said, "O Messenger of Allah, go forth and smite our foes, otherwise they will think that we fear them too much to leave the city and face them." While they kept urging the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this way, he went to his house and put his coat of mail on. So he put on his armor. So he wasn't all talk. The young men who had been keen on meeting the enemy outside the city repented of their imprudent zeal when they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam putting on the armor. Realizing their mistake, they begged the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to follow his first counsel, for they were mistaken in persuading him against his will. "If you wish to remain inside the city," they said, "we will not oppose you." But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "It befits not a prophet, once he has put on his armor, to lay it off until he's fought." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went out with an army of 1,000 strong, but he had not gone far when Abdullah bin Ubay withdrew with a third of the army's strength. Abdullah said to his comrades, "He disregarded my advice but accepted theirs." So obviously that's the munafiqeen. They'll stab you in the back right when you need them. If you know somebody in your life who does that to you, then take note of it. You don't have to say, "Oh, look, you're Ra'isul Munafiqeen, ah, boo-hoo, and throw shoes at them or whatever." But do take note, this is not a good sign in a personality when they do something like this. If they wanted to say no, they should have said no up front. The person who abandons you in your time of need, it's not a good person. Of course, Abdullah bin Ubay is not just the president, but he's also a client. He's also Munafiq A1, Munafiq of the first rate himself. And so he depicted this characteristic. But look at the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how much of a man he was, right? He said, "I put on my armor, now if I take it off like without going to a fight, it's like bagherat, it's not a good thing to do." That's what they have, like the Yemenis, they have the jambiya, they're like daggers that they carry with them. They say, "Don't take the dagger out, you know, don't take out your gun. If you take out your gun, do it if you're going to kill somebody, if you're going to fight. And then once you take it out, you don't put it away until the fight happens." Why? Because if you do that, everyone's going to say that you're just all talk. You're fake. So obviously it's not good if you take your dagger out to kill someone. You shouldn't kill them. You did it mistakenly. They have a custom. They say that they at least take the dagger out and slaughter sheep with it. Why? Because there's some expense to it. So a person thinks before taking it out. But the point is that you don't just talk, like make threats, idle threats. Don't make a threat that you're not going to carry out. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was like that. He said once they decided, he put on his armor, he's not gonna weak sauce out and go back and just be like, "Oh, it was all just show." Rather, people should know that it's for real. As a believer, also you should be like that. Don't be so quick to rage that you let your mouth write a check that your backside can't cash. But once it's going to go down, then it's going to go down. Don't be weak in your resolve. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam marched to the gorge of the Mount of Uhud, about 3 kilometers north of Medina, and took up his position. The north is the only side of Medina that's open. There are from the sides, from the west and the east, there are lava rock tracts that the animals can't pass over. It's hard to walk over them. And from the south, roughly, there are mountains. So you have to come, even from Makkah Mukarramah, which is in the south, you have to go all the way around north and come up from a particular place. That place is where the Khandaq was built. It was dug. It was only from one side because there's natural defenses from the other side. And so the Mount of Uhud is kind of something you have to pass before you get into where Medina is now. He also instructed the men, "None of you fight until I give you word." The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam then drew up his troops for battle, which numbered 700 men in all. On an adjoining mountain, he established 50 archers under Abdullah bin Jubair and instructed them to keep the enemy cavalry away. For he said, in no case should they be allowed to come on the Muslims from the rear, whether the Muslims win the day or lose it. Abandon not your position, he commanded them sternly, even if the birds snatch up these men. Meaning if they're, even if they... They die and they start to pick at their corpses. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam put on two coats of mail on the day of Uhud, and he gave this standard to Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu, who was mentioned yesterday as well. The enthusiasm of the youth. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent back two boys, Samurat ibn Jundub and Rafi' bin Khudayj, as they were but 15 years of age. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later allowed Rafi' to join the troops on the recommendation of his father, who said that Rafi' was a good archer. When Samura was asked to go back, he pleaded with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had allowed Rafi', although he could throw Rafi' in a wrestling match. Thereupon, the two were ordered to have a wrestling match, and Samura defeated Rafi', so he was also allowed to go to battle. So again, look at the difference between what a qawm that looks for excuses for, do I have to, right? Versus those people who their heart had shauq and like longing and desire for going out in the path of Allah Ta'ala. The first phase of action, the battle began and each side hurled itself against the other while a group of women headed by the bloodthirsty Hind, rattling tambourines with singing, urged the Quraysh troops to deeds of valor. A general engagement ensued and the battle grew hot. Abu Dujana fought with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sword, killing everybody who came up against him and advanced deep into the enemy's ranks. The martyrdom of Hamza and Mus'ab ibn Umair radiyallahu anhuma. Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam radiyallahu anhu, fought gallantly and killed a number of notable Quraysh leaders. Nobody was able to stand his dashing charge. But Wahshi, the slave of Jubair bin Mut'im, was watching the movements of Hamza, for he had been promised freedom by his master on the condition that he killed Hamza. Jubair's uncle Tu'aymo had been killed by Hamza at Badr, while Hind also urged Jubair to use Wahshi to assassinate Hamza. At last, Wahshi got his chance and took Hamza unaware. An expert javelin thrower as he was, he launched his javelin at Hamza, piercing the lower part of his body. Hamza staggered, then collapsed and dropped in the battlefield as a martyr. Mus'ab bin Umair entrenched himself in the defense of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and exhibited singular courage in the thick of battle and kept attacking and keeping the infidels at bay. He at last fell, nobly charging, discharging the duty he owed to Allah and his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Victory of the Muslims. Allah Ta'ala fulfilled the promise he had made to the Muslims. The history of Badr was repeated once again. A number of Quraysh nobles fell in succession and their troops took to their heels. The Muslims found Hind and her companions abandoning their songs and running away while tucking up their garments. The Quraysh had suffered an obvious rout. The ignominious retreat of the enemy troops and the women accompanied them, taking to their heels, made the archers certain of their victory. So the archers at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left at the hillock in the back and said, don't leave this place, no matter what happens, victory or defeat, you're not to leave except for until you get explicit order allowing you to do so. Uttering shouts of glee, they deserted their post to despoil the enemy camp of the booty won. Abdullah bin Jubair, the leader of the archers, reminded his men of the command given by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but none was prepared to listen to him. So certain were they of victory that the return of the enemy running away for life seemed inconceivable to them. Then the situation changed. No longer parried by the flying charge of arrows, the Meccan cavalry found its way to the unprotected rear of the Muslim army. So this is in particular, the commander of the cavalry was Khalid bin Walid, who was not Muslim yet. So he saw in the midst of the chaos, he saw this opening and exploited it. The standard bearers of Quraysh had been killed. Their standard was lying in the dust and nobody dared come near it. Suddenly, Quraysh came smashing through the Muslim rear and someone called out, "Ha, Muhammad has been killed, wa'iyadu billah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." The Muslim troops, bounding after the fugitives, turned back to face the enemy in the rear. The decamping Quraysh soldiers were emboldened and returned to resume their attack on the Muslims. The situation had now become critical for the Muslims. The enemy was bent upon taking full advantage of the opportunity afforded to it. The surprise and confusion overtaking the Muslims was as sudden as the two-pronged attack by the Meccans was violent. Qurayshi troops led by Abdullah bin Qumiyya and Utbah ibn Abi Waqas made a bold charge and reached well nigh the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They reached to him sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Muslim troops began to waver and several were honored with martyrdom, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was hit by a stone. He fell on his side sallallahu alayhi wasallam, one of his front teeth being smashed. His face was scoured and his lips were injured. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam wiped the blood running down his face, saying, "How can a people prosper who have stained their Prophet's face with blood?" As he summons them to their Lord. The majority of the Muslim soldiers had been scattered and nobody knew where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was. Ali took a hold of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's hand while Talha ibn Ubaydillah lifted up the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam on his feet. Malik bin Sinan was so carried away that he even licked the blood flowing from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam's face. The Muslims had actually neither fled nor had they been discomfited. Their flanks had folded up so that they had to make good their retreat in order to gather strength to face the suddenly altered situation. It was no doubt a day of trial and adversity for the Muslims, in which they had lost a number of their gallant warriors and virtuous comrades of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But all this had come to pass because of the mistake of the archers who had exposed the Muslim flank. They disobeyed the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam by abandoning the post on which the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam had stationed them. Allah verily made good his promise unto you when you routed them by his leave, until the moment when your courage failed you and you disagreed about the order and you disobeyed after he had shown you that for which you long. Some of you desired this world and some of you desired the hereafter. Therefore he made you flee from them that he may try you. Yet now he has forgiven you. Allah is a Lord of kindness to the believers. The loving companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, Allah ta'ala be pleased with them. The battle of Uhud gave occasion to the reflection of the worthiness and ardent affection of the companions, radiallahu anhum, for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Two rings from the metal chain strap of the helmet put on by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had been driven to his Mubarak cheek sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah pulled one of the rings and one of his front teeth dropped out. He pulled out another ring and another of his teeth dropped out. So the Mubarak molar teeth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that came out in this battle. You never hear him complain for the rest of his life about something like that either, right? But they, you know, they gave for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. They didn't mind. The companions, they gave their lives. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, he had still work to do. So Allah Ta'ala kept him on the world, but he suffered loss. Abu Dujana leaned over the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to shield him from arrows until many were stuck in his back. Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas stood by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, shooting arrows in his defense, while the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam handed him arrows one by one, saying, "Shoot, may my father and mother be your ransom." Qatada ibn al-Nu'man received a blow on his face, radiallahu anhu, which made one of his eyes come out of its socket. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam restored it to its place with his own Mubarak hand, and it was so completely healed that the eyesight of it became better than that of the other eye. The bloodthirsty infidels surged toward the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They were ready to die 100 times to kill him. But God had willed otherwise. 10 of his companions laid down their life one by one defending him. Talha ibn Ubaidillah protected the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam from arrows shot by the enemy with his hands until his fingers bled profusely and his hands were paralyzed. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted to climb up on the mountain. He tried to get onto it, but he could not, owing to the weakness caused by his injuries. Talha ibn Ubaidillah squatted beneath him and helped him clamber up the rock. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam performed the Zuhr prayer on the rock while sitting because of the wounds he had received. When the Muslims had been taken by surprise and dispersed by the enemy horsemen, prodding them on one side and the foot soldiers on the other, Anas bin Nadhr continued to fight valiantly, advancing far into the enemy ranks. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu happened to pass him by and asked, "Where do you intend to go?" Anas ibn Nadhr said, Sa'd, I inhale the fragrance of paradise beyond the hill of Uhud. Anas bin Nadr came by a few Ansar and Muhajirin who were sitting gloomily and asked, what makes you sit there? Alas, the Prophet of God has gone to glory, they replied. Then what's the use of surviving him, answered Anas bin Nadr. Come and let us die for what the Prophet ﷺ gave his life. Anas then advanced dead set upon the enemy and died fighting like a hero. His nephew Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu later counted 70 wounds on his uncle that he had received on that day. 70 wounds and he kept fighting. In fact, it was difficult to recognize the body of Anas bin Nadr. His sister was only able to identify him by a special mark on the tips of his finger. Ziyad ibn Sakan and five other of the Ansar radiallahu anhum were holding off the enemy bearing down on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The friends of Ziyad fought and died man by man, and Ziyad fell disabled with a number of wounds. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked certain persons to bring Ziyad near him and made his foot a support for Ziyad's head. Ziyad died in that condition, keeping his cheeks on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's foot. Amr bin Jamuh was lame of leg. He had four sons, all of them were young and sturdy. Each was anxious to take part in the battle. On the day of Uhud, Amr ibn Jamuh expressed his desire to go to the battlefield, but one of his sons asked him to stay at home, saying that God had excused him. He called upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him his sons wanted to prevent him from taking part in jihad. Yet, by God, I wish to be slain so that I may stroll lamely in paradise. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, Allah has not made jihad incumbent upon you. And to his sons he said, what is the harm if you allow him to go? It may be that God intends martyrdom for him. Amr bin Jamuh went with the army and was killed in battle. Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu relates on that day, on the day of Uhud, that the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him to seek out Sa'd ibn Rabi' and asked Sa'd after conveying his greetings to him how he felt at the moment. Zayd searched for Sa'd bin Rabi' and found him lying wounded amongst the slain, breathing his last. Zayd counted 70 cuts of swords, arrows, and javelins on his body. Zayd conveyed the message of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Sa'd bin Rabi', to which he replied, convey my greetings to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tell him I'm inhaling the fragrance of the garden. And tell my people, continued Sa'd bin Rabi', you would have no excuse with Allah if the enemy lays its hands on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while you still live and breathe. Sa'd had hardly finished his message when he gave up his life. Before departing for the Battle of Uhud, Abdullah bin Jahsh had thus implored God, upon your word, O God, tomorrow I shall fight the enemy. They ought to slay me, rip my belly up, and cut off my nose and ears. Then you should ask me for what reason did it happen, and I would say, for you, my Lord. So, one of the many wisdoms of this all, which if you look at the actual, the counts in terms of like casualties and things like that, it's about equal in Uhud. The reason it felt like kind of a defeat and the reason that the Muslims had to withdraw is because, again, the way battles work, if one side has the advantage, then the one that loses the advantage has to withdraw so that they spare themselves from a rout, which is something that the Muslims did relatively well. Otherwise, the number of casualties from both sides were about the same. But, you see that not everything went well all the time. And that's another kind of bizarre fairy tale that people kind of imagine when they think about, okay, how come in the beginning of Islam everything was so wonderful? The Muslims like are invincible and they can never lose. But like now it seems like we never win or whatever we do suffers loss. And yes, things that we do poorly oftentimes suffer loss. But the idea is that it's not like the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum didn't go through these types of hardships where it looked like it was all over, it was all going to be over. One of the salient differences I want you to think about is how do they react to this idea that like we've lost, we completely lost, like to the point where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been martyred, like lost. You know, there were some amongst them that kind of sat down and were like, well, you know, like they showed up. It's not like they didn't fight. It's not like they didn't go out in the path of Allah Ta'ala, but they were really disheartened. But the best of them were not those people. The best of them were the ones who kept fighting. And they told the others that if someone lays a hand on the Prophet ﷺ, that you take that personally. That's your responsibility. It's not something that you like shirk off onto somebody else. And if the Rasul ﷺ is indeed martyred, then what point is it for you to sit around? Like, what are you trying to survive for if that's the case? So they were all in. They completely were invested in the project that was at hand, the project of Islam and the service of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that was a very salient difference. And ironically, when you are all in, when you put your heart in like that, then the chance of your loss and the chance of your harm and the chance of your defeat, it drops then precipitously. Yes, an individual may give their life for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, but if the Muslims were like that in their approach, nobody wants to fight them. This is like the law of the jungle. I mean, one thing is the divine aid of Allah Ta'ala coming down. That's something nobody can debate in their right mind. But even simple, like the law of the jungle, what will happen? The lion is not going to go and attack every single animal it meets. If the lion eats a wildebeest, for example, it's not going to attack the strongest one. Who is it going to attack? Go watch a nature documentary after Eid. You have to go to Taraweeh now, so don't do it tonight. But like, you know, after Eid, go watch a nature documentary. They will attack the old, the young, the sick, the weak. Why? Because if you attack the fully grown, like whatever, male wildebeest, yeah, sure, the lion could probably kill it as well. But there's a good chance that it's going to get kicked in the ribs. It's going to get kicked in the face. It's going to get some sort of injury that it might die from. It could go either way. So why take the chance? Nobody will mess with you. You have to understand, kuffar, people always think, oh, look, it's a big like conspiracy. Oh, look, AIPAC owns the Senate, and they own the Congress, and they own the White House, and they own this. And why are they so overprepared? It's because they're completely afraid. They're deathly afraid of, you know, like the lion is of getting kicked in the ribs and dying. And the Muslims understand that this life is what? It's a test. The real life is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the real life is the one that never ends in the akhirah. Otherwise, who would want to live in this world forever? How many speeding tickets are you going to try to contest? How many times are you going to, your taxes go up? How many times are you going to, you know, someone dinged your car? How many times are you going to get called in for being late to work? How many times do you want to pay bills? And how many times do you want to, like, I don't know, this is the dumb things that happen in the world. We see a Republican beat a Democrat and then see a Democrat beat the... It gets old after a while, all of it, right? So we don't live for any of this. This is not what our existence is for, that we want to go on to what that real existence is. And so that's why they're deathly afraid. They're deathly afraid of that. There's a power in that that means that even if we are weak, and even if we are poor, and even if we are stupid, and even if we are downtrodden and backwards and not as high tech and not as militarized and not as economically whatevered and financed and all this other stuff, still they're afraid. They're like, don't mess with these people because they're, you know, they're crazy, which is fine. Good. We're not trying to mess with you in the first place. It's not like we, flew to Germany and said, hey, now we're going to build settlements, you know, over your cities or whatever. We're just minding our business. And the places that our forefathers went, they made them better. The proof is that what, Belgrade was not like a big city before the Muslims took over, right? Many of the cities, even Constantinople, it's very funny because my friends in Turkey, they're sending me all the big pictures of Taraweeh from the Hagia Sophia and the weird lights and all this other stuff that's put up. One of the fun things is that the Muslims, when they conquered Constantinople, if you read history from Western sources, they're still like salty about it. So they're like, oh, you know, the Byzantine Empire was already, they don't even call it the Roman Empire because they don't want to admit that the Muslims beat the Romans, okay? And so the Byzantine Empire was already like really worn down, and Constantinople only had a tenth of its original population, and it was this and that. And like, it really wasn't that big of a deal that they won because it was already washed out anyway, right? That's exactly the point. It was washed out and it was done. No one wanted to live there anymore. It was complete, like whatever. It was a complete hole. And now look at it. It's like the center of the world. A war happens anywhere in the world. Muslim or Kafir, everybody wants to run to Istanbul. And it's not only is it revived and did they make it a better city than it was in its heyday, but now that city is so thoroughly Muslim. There's no direction you can look in, except for there are more minarets of masajid than you can count. I challenge you. Everyone will end up there one day or another. Just look. Look out the airplane. Can you count how many minarets? From Wooddale, you can sure as hell count. grand total of zero. Maybe if you're in like near Dar es Salaam, you can count one or two. The city is so thoroughly Muslim and impossible to un-Muslim. That's where the actual victory lies. So the point is they're not going to want to mess with you if they know that you're a person who doesn't care. But if you care and they care, that's their game. They're always going to beat you at it. They're always 100% going to beat you at it. And what's the point? What's the point? You want to be there so that you can go through like this drudgery of this dunya forever like them. It's not worth it. It's kind of, it gets really old and it's really stupid. It's something a person should think about. Is that really what I want to do with my life? Otherwise, a person has 1,000 things that they tell themselves that they want to live for. We have children, so I want to live, to take care of my children. Allah Ta'ala will take care of them. And Allah is the one who takes care of them now. Allah Ta'ala was the one who always took care of them. As long as, it's adab with Allah Ta'ala, as long as you're here, you should plan for things like in the best way possible. So don't walk around like you have a death wish. But this fear that you have inside of your head, if I'm gone, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. But all of that stuff could have happened anyway. It could have happened. It would have happened anyway if Allah Ta'ala wanted it. And it would have happened right in front of your eyes. When it's time to be here, you have certain things you need to get done. When it's time to leave, you got to leave. Look at the attitude of the companions, radiallahu ta'ala, that they warned one another. They said that, what answer are you going to give to Allah Ta'ala if one of you is still living? And they lay fingers on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.